So you've got your outline, and I did not quote Romans 8, 29, and 30 on the outline, which I regret, but feel free to take your Bible and turn to it. And if you're being a little lazy tonight and you don't want to do that, it's okay, because you all know the passage very, very, very well. Of course, it comes on the heels of that great promise. We know that God works out all things for those that love Him. And He works them out in such a way, He works them together for our good to make us more like Christ. And then in verse 29 and 30, I think what Paul is doing there, he's sketching, of course, he's sketching out salvation from eternity past to eternity future and what God does in between. He doesn't give us every one of the major aspects of salvation, but he gives us enough to say, oh, okay, I see what's going on here. And I think his rationale for doing it is he's saying, look how God has sovereignly done these things in your lives. Can't you, in a sense, trust him with the rest? If he's done these major things in your life to bring you to Christ, then all the other mess that goes on in the interim during the Christian life, he's sovereign over that too. So we'll read 28 through 30 and then go from there. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And we looked at this last week. What I was trying to do before we got into, if you will, the nuts and bolts of effectual calling and then new birth / regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption. Before I looked at the individual aspects of salvation, I wanted us to see the big picture. Hopefully see the forest before we look at the trees. And see that there is a pattern there. God doesn't glorify us first. We of course all know that. We know that's eternity future. We know that our election, and here Paul uses two words, foreordination and predestination, that's God's setting his love on us and determining to save us before the foundation of the world in Christ. And then he only mentions in the text, he only mentions after that called and justified. Doesn't give us adoption, doesn't give us sanctification. He doesn't give us all these other goodies, which I wish he would have done, but Paul knows what he's doing. He's given us enough to say, look, God's plan of salvation before time was determined, how he saved you, and then what he will do in the future. And so he gives us, if you will, this unbreakable chain. What I tried to do last week is turn to other passages where we can sort of fill in the gaps. Why fiddle with this stuff? You know, the danger is, we turn the doctrine of salvation into more of an academic enterprise and all that. Yeah, there's a danger there. There's a danger there. We don't need to do that. That's not Paul's point. Paul's point is to reassure us that God is involved, and not only involved, sovereignly orchestrating our salvation. And he does so with everything else. So what I want to highlight now, what we're obviously looking at is the effectual call. That's evident from the outline. So you got a couple things that happen right at the beginning. Okay, we talk about the effectual call. We talk about regeneration or new birth. The Bible uses both terms, born again, born anew, born of God. John will use that in 1 John. Regeneration, that's one of Paul's words. But Paul will even use resurrection, the term for resurrection, as a description for regeneration. He does that in Ephesians 2. We'll look at that next week. Why put this emphasis on this calling of God? Well, I think the answer is here in our passage in Romans 8. Paul saw fit to say, it seems, he names two things that happen to us that confirm our salvation in time, if you will. We're elect, and ultimately we're glorified. He only mentions two things. We're called, and we're justified. Well, seems to me, and John Murray says this, so I feel pretty comfortable, since John Murray was this wonderful, astute, wise Scottish Presbyterian that taught at Westminster Seminary for 50 years or so. And he said, it seems to make sense that if Paul's going to talk about salvation from before the foundation of the world, and in time, what he does, and then our future glory, it seems like if he's going to mention something like calling first, that's probably the first thing that happens. Now, how we can kind of divide up what it means to be called and then regenerated, because they all come really fast. You know, there's nobody that's been effectually called, and then he doesn't get regenerated for 6 months later, okay? It's that way. If God, through the preaching of the gospel, effectually calls somebody, then they're regenerate, then they're converted. Okay, it's going to happen that way. It's not going to be dragged out. Now, somebody may come to understand Christ over a long period of time. But once the Father has done that absolutely effective call, I think, you know, the horse is out of the gate. You know, the train has started. The conversion is happening quickly. But we highlight calling tonight because it seems that Paul highlighted first. You know, this is the first thing in that chain. You know, I think a lot of times we think about calling and we think about the general call of the gospel through the preaching of the gospel. And that's true. And they both are operative. But it seems like when you study the New Testament, the emphasis is on this internal call, this effectual call, this absolutely effective call. Now, what I've done is I've quoted these different passages here, and I haven't even read the catechism answer. Let's go ahead and do that as the catechism describes it. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit convinces us that we're sinful and miserable. He enlightens our minds and the knowledge of Christ, renews our wills. This is how the Holy Spirit persuades and makes us able to receive Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Now, the Catechism highlights this as a work of God's Spirit. But I think, as we'll see in some of our passages, not to contradict our catechism, but there seems to also be a biblical emphasis. I think it's a both and not an either or. It's a both and, that the Father is very much involved in this call. Look at now under, is the effectual calling a biblical concept? Well, of course it is. We see it in the Bible, but now we want to describe it a little. Look at this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 and verse 9. Of course, verse 2 is a part of Paul's introductory, you know, it's who you writing to, who are you writing to, you know, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Of course, that's the word for holy ones. And then a little bit later down, verse 9, Paul says this, God is faithful. I think that's really a reference to God the Father. Usually, if Paul references God and only as God, as a general rule, not absolute, but as a general rule, he has the Father in mind. If he's speaking of Christ, he'll refer to him as Christ, either as Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ. If he speaks of the Spirit, he'll either say Holy Spirit, or he'll say Spirit, and it'll be clear. Often Paul will use the language of Father, but here he just says God is faithful, but I think it's clear it means God the Father is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And I think it's that passage that sort of gets at the heart of what is this effectual call? And maybe even how is it distinct from new birth? We know how critical new birth is. Don't worry, we're going to get there. Remember, Jesus says in John 3, you must be born again. Unlike some evangelists, I'm sorry, they're wrong. When they say you must be born again and they command you to be born again, Jesus isn't commanding anyone to be born again. Jesus doesn't say you must be born again as if you can born yourself again. Did you born yourself the first time? Of course not. Can you born yourself spiritually? Of course not. Jesus says, not as a command, he is saying it is necessary. It is absolutely essential to be born again, to go into the, to see the kingdom of God, to enter the kingdom of God. New birth is critical, but what happens before new birth? Well, what the Bible, what Paul especially, but also Peter as we see here, highlights, and we'll see in John 6, Jesus refers to as well, that starting point of that salvation which begins to take effect is this call. And why is the call so critical? Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, we're called into the fellowship of his Son. This is the beginning of that salvation. So that as the gospel is preached outwardly, verbally by the preacher, or you're reading it in a book as a book is explaining the gospel, or you're reading your Bible and the Holy Spirit is helping you understand, you're a miserable sinner. Christ came and died for sinners. Repent of your sins. Trust in Christ. However that's coming across, either in preaching, teaching, reading, it seems to be the description of the New Testament is what happens at that point is not only are you hearing the call to repent and trust in Christ audibly, humanly speaking, but now the Father is calling you. The Father is calling you through that external call. Nobody's being called to Christ in a vacuum. You're hanging out like a Buddhist monk and all of a sudden you get called by Jesus. I'm sorry, it doesn't happen that way. It happens in the context of the gospel being presented or you receiving it through reading, listening to the sermon tapes, what have you. God doesn't call somebody in a vacuum. Now, you might say the covenant family context is somewhat special, but in that context, when little children are they're not just in a vacuum, they're hearing the gospel from mom and dad. It's not just that they happen to be walking around in a Christian home and God zaps them. No, they're being told, explained, encouraged with the gospel in maybe the simplest of ways. Look at how Peter says it down in 2 Peter 1. That's that last quote there. So that we got to feel that this is not just Paul lingo. This is also Peter uses it. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Now, what Peter had been doing, we're not turning there now because of time, but what Peter had been doing in the passage is describing Christian character and the various godly attributes we need to grow in as Christian people. And in that context of encouraging the people he's writing to grow in grace, to become more like Christ, to put to death sin, in that context, Peter says to confirm your calling and election. In other words, we don't confirm our calling, that we were called by God, not just hearing the gospel, but called by God, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We're not just talking about that you're going to confirm that call and that election because we're going to study theology. And I'm going to learn more book knowledge about calling and election. No. Peter's saying you become more assured that I really am called to God. I really am His by living the Christian life. Not by merely putting head knowledge, stuff in your head. Good Reformed theology. That's great. That's wonderful. But if it doesn't lead to you being more devoted to Christ, it's not helping. So I hope you get a feel for this language and the benefit of it. Here is the starting point, I think, from a biblical perspective, of the beginning process of salvation. Somebody's hearing the gospel call, but now the effectual call comes through the Father, through the work of the Holy Spirit. I think both are going on at the same time. But I think that leads to a natural question, and that's at the beginning of the next point. Why is this the general gospel call? Why is the universal call of the gospel to repent and believe? Why is that not adequate to bring people to Christ? I think maybe it was Lisa and I talking, maybe it was somebody else. I accuse Presbyterians. I don't name names. We can talk afterwards. No, that's not. I think sometimes Presbyterian ministers can be accused of talking about preaching the gospel and they never get down to do it. That's my impression of some of them. You know, there's a time that you say, look man, look woman, look teenage boy, look teenage girl, turn from your sins and trust in Christ. Don't just talk about how they need to do it. Tell them to do it. Tell them to repent. Tell them to forsake their sin. But will that get the job done? No. But I can say it really loud. Sorry, my bad. They're all back up now, slowly. Doesn't matter. What's the problem? We're dead. Paul says in Ephesians 2, as he's describing mankind generally, Jews, Gentiles, however you want to describe yourself, you were, Paul says. He's speaking to the Christians at Ephesus, Jew, Gentile, what they were before they knew Christ. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Why does he use the terminology of dead? I think it's very clear. What do you think of? What do I think of when we say, when we're speaking in human terms, that somebody has died? Their soul has left their body. And those of us, most of us in this room, I'm sure we've had a loved one pass away, and it's very evident to us they're not sleeping, they're not snoozing. They're gone. Their soul is gone. They're dead. Now, if you tell them, get up, now you've got to wake up. Are they going to wake up? No, why not? Because they're dead. Their soul is separated from their bodies. What's got to happen? God's got to intervene. He must intervene. Well, are we reading too much into Paul's words about being dead in trespasses and sins? No, because he makes it explicit in a lot of other places, but I gave you my top choices. And so go now to Rome, to where we're completely incapable of any spiritual good, Romans 8:7. Now, Presbyterians are known for talking about total depravity. That means that we're not all Hitlers. We're not all Stalins. Stalin was much worse than Hitler, by the way, and if you don't know that, I mean, in just in terms of sheer numbers, okay? He was a better mass murderer, but I digress. We're not as bad as we could be, but we're bad, we're sinful, we're perverse in every faculty of our being. Mind, soul, spirit, emotions, will, any way you want to slice up human nature, ours is twisted and perverted outside of Christ. But my point was that what we're talking about is not only total depravity, which is true, we're all sinful in our being, but really it's the corollary to that, total inability. No one is capable of any spiritual good outside of Christ. No one. Look at the way Paul, in Romans 8, if you read the passage, that section in Romans 8, verses 5 through 7, Paul is contrasting those that are in the Spirit, that is, they're in the Holy Spirit, they're in Christ, and the Spirit indwells them, and those that are in the flesh, they're controlled by their sinful nature. And those three verses just contrast that. Ultimately, what Paul's doing in that passage is showing the great benefit of the Holy Spirit transforming our lives as believers. But in order to make the point, he contrasts us to what we used to be outside of Christ. And here's just verse 7. For the mind, I think it's just verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh, and there Paul means sinful nature, is hostile to God. We know that's not a happy word, hostile. If you're being hostile with somebody, Miss Joan, you're not being very nice. Just making sure we're all on the same page. It is getting late, almost past my bedtime. So the sinful nature, all human beings outside of Christ, they're hostile to God. They don't submit to God's law. They don't please God. They cannot please God. And they cannot submit to God. Paul says they're non-dynamo. They're without power. They're powerless to submit to God. You say, but I've seen preachers preach the gospel, and I've seen this hardened sinner repent of his sins and trust in Christ and go on to live a Christian life. You're right. Did that person do it in his own strength? No. He was called. And the Spirit changed his heart and persuaded him to come to Christ. So we're dead in sin. We're spiritually incapable of any good. In new members class, we were talking about the Bible being God's word. And I said, you know, it's always helpful to say, what would Jesus do, right? But what did Jesus say in this instance? So does Jesus say anything about this whole matter of effectual call? Well, in John 6, remember what's going on in John 6. Jesus has just fed the 5,000. This is the one miracle in John's gospel that is a miracle that the other gospel writers record, but John records too. All his other miracles are not mentioned in the other gospels. He purposely chooses others. But he chooses the feeding of the 5,000, I think in particular, not just because of the feeding, but because of what Jesus taught after that. And what did Jesus teach after that? Look at what he says in John 6:35. Jesus said to them, this is the crowd. This is the people. He fed them, thousands of them, the day before. And they're back for more. Because that was a pretty good deal. We got some fresh bread, and it came from heaven. But why was Jesus doing that? Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, that's a verse that we like to say includes the universal call of the gospel. Jesus is saying to any and every sinner, whoever you are, if you hunger for righteousness, if you thirst after needing your sins forgiven, Jesus says, come to him. Okay? And that's true. The universal call of the gospel is universal. We offer it to anybody and everybody. And don't you dare pick and choose. Because you don't know God's sovereign plan. You might think this is a scoundrel. How dare them think they can repent? Well, boy, you just got a new lesson in grace. Because you're worse, okay? Now look at what Jesus says after that, though. Having said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then a little bit later on in the passage, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. There are well-intentioned Christians that will respond to the Reformed perspective that says God has to sovereignly intervene in spiritually dead people's lives. They'll say, but Jesus says whoever, he does. And then he says plainly, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Who will come to Jesus? Those that the Father calls. Now, a little later on in the passage, Jesus is talking about eating his flesh, drinking his blood. Of course, Jesus is not espousing cannibalism. He's talking about consuming him by faith. And he's using that vivid language to convey to people with spiritual ears, here is what faith is like. But now the Jewish leaders, they're clueless. And not only are they clueless, they hate Jesus. They despise Jesus. Who does this Jesus think he is? They say, don't we know his father and his mother? Why does he think he's some big dog? And look at how Jesus responds to them. In verse 43 and 44. Do not grumble among yourselves. Stop grumbling, he says to the Jews, grumbling. Stop it. Stop it. And then he just lays it out for him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And he just tells them, you characters are dead in your sins. And unless the Father draws you to me, you will not come. But will you just... Now, the discussion goes on and on for several verses, further elaborating on eat my flesh, drink my blood. And at that point, many that are called disciples walk away because they're like, this stuff about eating his flesh, that's freaking me out. And they walk away. And then the passage concludes this way. But there are some, Jesus says in verse 65, and not 65, it's probably 66. But there are some of you who do not believe. And then the parentheses is put there by the translation. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him, clearly Judas. And then Jesus says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted by the Father. We, as Reformed folk that believe in the sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners, must never, ever, ever play down the responsibility of people like me, the preacher, but all of us as Christians, when God gives us that opportunity to give an answer for the hope that we have, to say to people, look, man, turn from your sins, trust in Christ. If you don't understand that, I'll take you to my preacher. I'll give you a gospel tract, whatever. But you point them to Christ. You cannot cop out by saying, well, you know, I'm not really in a good mood to do evangelism today, but, you know, if they're elected, it'll all work out. No. No. The means that God uses to save His people and to call them effectually is through the preaching and teaching and explaining of the gospel. The only sinners that truly come to Christ are sinners that's heard the gospel. Now, sometimes it's amazing how little they seemingly can hear and they get it. That's evidence of God's sovereign work. You know, you read of the guy that picks up the gospel tract at the truck stop and it's got basically four Bible verses, you know, two or three of them from Romans. You're a sinner. You're hopeless. You know, Christ died for sinners. Repent and believe. And God works in their hearts and brings them to Christ. Now, a lot of times, I think what's happened in those situations, those people, kind of like Paul with his Jewish background, those people probably already had Christian background in the gospel. They had heard it as children. Oh, maybe Christian school, maybe even Catholic school. Do Catholics teach everything right? No, of course not. They get some stuff really messed up. But there's Bible there, and they get some stuff right. They understand the incarnation. Yeah, they mess up Mary really bad. But they get some stuff right. God can take the true stuff and apply it to their life and bring them to Christ. We ought to be the boldest people proclaiming the gospel because we're the ones that know. The people I'm talking to are spiritually dead and spiritually dumb as a doornail, but God, through the power of the gospel, changes lives. We don't do it. We don't do it. God does it, but He does it through the gospel. Okay. That's some heavy stuff. You might have a question or comment. Yes, Leroy.
When Christ raises Lazarus from the dead, he's bringing the soul back.
I think so. He's been dead for 4 days. And Mary and Martha say, well, you kind of leave the cave closed. It's kind of stinky. So yeah, he's dead. And there is a wonderful illustration not only of Jesus having the power to raise the dead as who he says he is, I am the resurrection and the life. But it sort of is a glorious illustration of gospel preaching, isn't it? Lazarus is dead. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. Well, he can't. He's dead. Well, Jesus can make him alive. And see, that's what we believe when we're preaching the gospel. It's not up to my marketing skills. It's not up to my persuasive powers. My job is to be faithful to the gospel. And then it's God's job, as He sovereignly sees fit, to convict sinners of sin and bring them to Christ. We need to be like Paul in Romans 9. Paul in Romans 9, he lays it out more clearly there than anywhere in the Bible. That salvation is by God's sovereign election. You got two twins born of the covenant mom. One's elect, the other's not. You can't get more sovereign than that, right? But what does Paul say in that passage prior to describing election? He pleads with unrepentant Jews. He says his heart breaks. He says if it could be the case that somehow he could be accursed, which is a way of saying, if I could go to hell so that you could be saved, my fellow kinsman in the flesh, Paul says, I want that. And in Romans 10, he's just very blatant. He just says, my heart's desire is that they would be saved. You see, we must believe both at the same time. God is sovereign in election, in salvation. But we offer the gospel to all men everywhere and leave his sovereign election up to him. It's not up to us. Our desire should be like God's desire that the prophet Ezekiel says, God does not enjoy the death of the wicked, Ezekiel says. Now, God carries out the death of the wicked to conform to his justice, but God doesn't get a cheap thrill over it. Jesus mourns over Jerusalem as he contemplates the destruction of the city, but also the condemnation of those people. So our hearts should grieve for those outside of Christ, and we should be pleading and begging God to bring them to Christ. All right, I kept us too long. Let's stand together. Let's close in prayer. Father, would you give us a renewed appreciation for your sovereign work in salvation. All of us in this room right now that are truly resting in Christ, it is because you called us through the preaching and teaching of the gospel. So our salvation is credited only to your account. We are saved by you. We give you all thanks and praise. Father, we think of our covenant children, covenant grandchildren, friends, loved ones, co-workers that from our perspective are without God and without hope in this world. Father, we plead with you to have mercy on their souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, y'all.